Hey, everybody, it's Jackie. Welcome to the Jackie Always Unplugged podcast. On this episode, I'm talking to a colleague and friend, Sarah Bucky Klinginger, about narcissism in the church and in our national politics. Sarah graduated with Northern Seminary. That's where we met. She's married and have teens, you know, so she's in the thick of it. But she's part of the preaching team on her church. She also writes theology for her church. And she serves as the project manager for MK, which is Missionary Kids Safety Net, a nonprofit advocating for missionary kids who've been harmed on the mission field. She's passionate about walking alongside those who've been harmed in the church, particularly women who have experienced deep wounds due to patriarchal views. Today, her and I are going to dig into some things that not everybody might find all that interesting or really want to talk about. Because we're talking about whistleblowing, we're talking about narcissism, we're talking about abuse in the church, and then we're talking about narcissistic leaders in our national politics. So put your seatbelts on, because here we go. Welcome to the Jackie Always Unplugged podcast, where we're having off-the-record conversations. I'm Reverend Dr. Jackie Reese, founder and president of the Marcella Project. As a pastor, preacher, and thought leader, I've walked with women of faith for decades and had thousands of conversations about what women encounter solely because they are women. At work, family, their faith, with relationships, sex, the church, their bodies, and Jesus. On this podcast, we're going to be asking hard questions, dealing with real issues, and revisiting scripture with a new lens. These conversations are going to put words to your female experience. They're going to ennoble you as Jesus intended and encourage you to bring your full self to the table. It's here we're going to reshape our view. Welcome, Sarah. It's so nice to have you on this podcast.
It's great to be here, Jackie. Thank you for having me.
So I've been wanting to talk to you because I love your passion and advocacy work for women, particularly in abusive situations in the church. And it seems like this past decade in the Protestant conservative evangelical wheelhouse, there has been this rash of abuse that's come to light. That's not to say that the abuse hasn't been there before, but there's just been a rash of it that's come to light. And I could go through the list, like Hybels, Ravi Zacharias, Robert Morrison, the 700 cases discovered through the Southern Baptist Convention that they ignored, and I could go on and on. But I would love for you to share with us, you've given your whole life to this advocacy work of like helping us understand what abuse looks like in the church and then how to heal from it. And so tell me where you became so passionate about this. Why? How did this come about?
Sure. Yeah. I don't know if something similar like this has happened to you, but maybe I kind of came to a fork in the road moment in my life, like this moment when things were not really in my control, disconcerting things were happening, something was awakening inside of me, kind of this aha moment of this is what I was made for. It was like this epiphany. I've always, I think, been a very compassionate person and cared a lot about marginalized individuals and groups. But I kind of look back now and see that sort of as a steady flicker throughout my life. But that flicker became a red hot bonfire. And it was two things that happened kind of concurrently that made this red hot bonfire ignite. Actually, it wasn't until about 2016, 2017 that this happened. I became involved in two different abuse situations involving church abuse specifically. So the first one involved a friend of mine who was in a very, very abusive marriage. She ended up seeking help in our church, so the church that we actually had both kind of grown up in. We had attended off and on, you know, since we were children. And she received counsel by one of the pastors to stay in her marriage, submit more, pray more, you know, figure out what her role was in the problems in the marriage. It was really, really bad. And at one point, he told her to come up with a sin autobiography, which was basically his tool to leverage like this sin leveling right thing with her so that she could see across her life how she too was a sinner and how did she get off, you know, blaming her husband for his sins kind of thing. And man, as I walked with my friend through this, I had never been in this situation of walking through, you know, someone through this journey. Something inside of me just roared up like in righteous rage for my friend. So I started like manically doing all this research, you know, around domestic abuse.
You resemble that. You resemble that manic research.
Manic. You know, because again, like this hadn't been my wheelhouse. This wasn't my life. I wasn't a counselor. I didn't know how to even grapple.
That's right.
So yeah, so that was the first thing that happened. The second thing was that I was thrust headlong into a very, very complicated situation of abuse involving a megachurch, also in my area. So involved a megachurch, a wealthy, well-known megachurch, very powerful. And this church was helping to support an orphanage in the Philippines. And in this orphanage, there were allegations of abuse that were coming forward. Abuse at the hands of the orphanage administrator and his son. And instead of listening to these young people and standing up for them and doing what they should have done, which was to get those people out of there, you know, try to see justice, they ended up listening to the administrator, or excuse me, the founder of the orphanage, who was a missionary and now happens to just be on staff at this megachurch. So they sided with this man who was telling all these lies, who was doing the usual, like, you know, blaming of the victims and all of this. So anyways, it ended up in our local paper. I was standing out in front of the church with a sign as thousands of cars streamed by on a Sunday morning. It was just bizarre. So these two situations happened like right on the heels of one another. You could say I had kind of a baptism by fire into the world of abuse and advocacy. And that's really where it all started for me.
Yeah. And I like that because I hope what our audience is listening to is that if you find yourself, if they find themselves in a situation like that, just like you mentioned, they don't always know what to do. We don't always know what to do when it first happens, especially if we're not trained, right? And we kind of go into shock, like, and keep giving the church the benefit of the doubt, leadership, that they're going to see the light and going to respond appropriately. And then sometimes they don't, and it's shocking. So it doesn't take someone to become trauma-informed and to do this work. It doesn't take someone to have to go get a seminary degree, although you have one, you know, but it doesn't take that. And you don't have to be on staff and you don't have to be a counselor. We can get equipped in identifying abuse that's happening and how to bring it forth in a church. I would love for you to talk about how does abuse look in our faith communities now between, like you mentioned, or something you've seen since 2016, 2017, which it's been there before that, you know, that just happened to be your initiation into it. But between that and now, how are some ways in which you're seeing this show up that maybe our listeners aren't aware of? Because not everybody that goes to church has this experience, even bumps up against abuse in the church. And so when we talk about it, they're kind of like, what are you talking about? Like, that doesn't happen, you know?
Right. And I think, too, the tendency is to think that when we're in a church or religious space that we're safe. And these kinds of things don't happen here, right?
That's right.
They happen in the world. And so we kind of let our guard down and we get comfortable in our little sort of safe bubble. But safe, I use that kind of in quotes because no place is safe.
Right.
Right. There's no place that is 100% safe. And no matter how much we want to view the church as being this pristine, holy, like perfect, nothing like that could happen here. Well, now, like you said earlier, you know, we see all these examples coming forward and we know it's not true. So, I mean, honestly, the same things that people would say, oh, abuse in the world, we see in the church. In fact, to me, the church in some ways is less safe even because of some of the things that I just mentioned, right? We get this idea that it's us versus them, that it's the good guys and the bad guys. And we just let our guard down and things happen that cause a lot of cognitive dissonance for us. Mm-hmm. We don't know how to necessarily deal with that. And so we just kind of keep going along without dealing with the real ramifications of abuse. I love this quote by Rachel Denhollander. for your audience members who may not know who she is, she was one of the whistleblowers on the Larry Nassar case in USA Women's Gymnastics. He was a pedophile. Rachel's also a very strong advocate and lawyer. So she says this: the church is one of the least safe places to acknowledge abuse because the way it is counseled is more often than not damaging to the victim. There is an abhorrent lack of knowledge for the damage and devastation that sexual assault brings. Now, she specifies sexual assault or abuse here, but I think it's true of all kinds of abuses, right? Emotional, psychological, financial, physical, whatever.
Spiritual.
And I was just ding, 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 ding. I was just going to say that, right? So I think the most insidious thing that not everybody maybe understands is that if this abuse is happening, no matter what kind of abuse it is, in a church religious setting, spiritual abuse is also occurring.
Right.
It's overlapping, okay? And often to victims, to survivors, this is the most insidious part of their abuse. I mean, I can't tell you how many people I have talked to who said, absolutely, the initial abuse was horrific. But what was even more horrific was the fact that it was all tied up and interwoven with my spiritual life, with the place that I went for, you know, a safe haven, to come to be closer to God, to get spiritually fed. And so that would be one huge thing that I would want people to know, is that that spiritual abuse aspect is just devastating. You know, there are survivors who can no longer step foot in a church, let alone listen to, you know, hymns and worship music or read even the scriptures, because their abuse was so tightly woven in with all of this.
And I have an example of that. When I became a female preacher, there were women that we were ministering to in the sex industry who would only come to our church when I was preaching. And they would share with me that the reason they did that was because they felt safe with a woman in the pulpit, because often their clientele were male pastors. And I'm not saying the male pastor that I went to the church at, that was not what they were saying. I don't know if it is what happened or not, but that isn't what they were saying. So they would not darken the doors. And that's an extreme indication, you know, an extreme example, but it's true. If you've been wounded by your Christian community, it's harder to step back in. And I would even say that the spiritual abuse upon the other types of abuse, what it does is it puts distrust between you and God. Not that it should, because humans aren't God, but that's one of the mechanisms that God gives us through community to know who God is, right? So when the community betrays us that way, it's like, well, then how do you trust again a community of faith? You know, so it's a serious crime, yeah, if you will. It's an abuse upon an abuse.
Well, and then I think too that, you know, there's this spiritual bypassing that happens, because yes, you're right. It's not, you know, we follow Jesus. And I hear this or see this a lot on people's posts. You know, we follow Jesus. We don't follow men, you know, or leaders. And so just because a man or a person in a church or religious space happened to harm you, you know, that doesn't mean we just throw out the church or throw out our faith in God. And I would consider that a form of spiritual bypassing, right? They're not actually dealing with the wounding and the harm that happened to the person and trying to empathize or sympathize with what has happened to them. It's kind of a form of shaming and blaming and trying to put somebody in a box because, you know, they're pushing back against things that were very harmful to them. And that is the reality.
Yeah, and we need to add to that, which we didn't even mention, but you and I both know, and this isn't true in every single church, but often when abuse is brought to the light, to the leadership of the church, there's a gathering of the wagons, a circling of the wagons that happens, and there's a protection of the leadership and the actual organization of the church first and foremost. And so it's not just, hey, this isn't just about, you know, trusting men. It's actually the system of the church often perpetuates the inability to deal with abuse that's happening within their own body.
Yeah.
So, you know, yes, it is. It does have to do with, no, I can't always trust the body of Christ. because the body of Christ has not operated really well when it comes to people coming forth and saying, hey, I've had this experience. So we can't always trust the church. You know, I think too, like when we talk about abuse in the church, people have this picture in their mind of like a male leader grooming physically a child or having sex with a child, or, you know, maybe a senior pastor or counselor on church staff, as I so know this has happened, has taken a woman who's been broken in her marriage and then ends up raping her in his counseling room. And then, of course, he gets caught and he just slithers away from the church, and the church doesn't even talk about why there's no longer a program of counseling at their church. But I think there's other ways that we see abuse go on that are much more nuanced and harder to nail down. And I'm speaking because as a pastor to women, and so therefore I particularly deal with abuse that happens to women within the body of Christ. I get called often because I'm on the outside of their church world, right? And so I'm safe in the fact that I don't have any dog in that fight. But one woman was sharing with me something that I think is a bit nuanced. So she was on staff. Somebody accused her of something sexually. And so her pastor, senior pastor, called her in of a megachurch, a very powerful megachurch in the community, called her in and asked her about this situation. And she said, it's not true. And by the way, she was a single woman. And he said, I need to know every detail of your sex life. I'm going to need you to start talking to me about, like, what might I need to know about your sexual deviant behavior? And this woman, who's very smart and very gifted, was in shock because this is her senior pastor, who she's been taught even subconsciously to put herself under and to obey, if you will. And so she told him, like, she gave him all the information from the time she was like 10 years old. And she walked out of there and felt dirty and didn't know what was wrong, but knew something was wrong. I call that soft porn. There is no reason. Let me say this to the audience out there. I've said this before. There is never, ever a reason you should be talking to any of your church leaders about your sexuality and details of your sex life.
Amen.
That's called soft porn. Anyway, so there's been a lot of abuse that's nuanced. How do you see that for women? And how do we make them aware of what they're experiencing? Like, how can we say, hey, lady, I'd love to give them a list. If this happens, that's called not okay.
Oh, my goodness. There are so many different scenarios that I am aware of and so many different red flags. But let's hone in on a couple things. How about an overemphasis on submission to males in the church and in the home? Okay. Now, again, these are not necessarily like, oh, for sure, abuse is going to happen. But if all these things are happening in your religious or church spaces, warning, 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 you know, red flashing lights.
Pay attention.
Exactly. I think this hyper necessity to police women's bodies, okay, this overemphasis on purity culture and what even young girls are wearing and how they're, you know, seducing men in the church. That is a huge red flag. And I also think if pastors or other leaders in the church start paying special attention to you, you know, we all want attention. We all want to feel loved. We all want to feel appreciated. But if all of a sudden there's just this dynamic of this leader paying you special attention, kind of drawing you into their inner circle, this kind of crossing of little small boundaries, they're testing you, right? Mm-hmm. They're grooming and testing you to see how far that they can take this. And that boundary crossing, if you keep allowing it, will just get more and more and more and more without you necessarily being aware of it. So I'm not saying, you know, every time a man who's a leader in your church, you know, says hi to you or, you know, says, hey, great job.
Invites you to be on a committee.
Yeah. But if they're drawing you in, you know, like a spider to their web, be very, very, very careful. Another thing that I was thinking about recently is having approved emotions for women. Okay, so there are certain emotions that Christian women should show. You know, we should be kind and meek and mild and thoughtful and, you know, which again, all this sounds great. But then what happens when you start showing emotions like anger?
That's right.
Despair. Okay. At things that are happening in your life and the lives of other people that you know. And this tendency to squash, you know, for male leaders to want to squash these emotions. Why are they trying to do that? Because it's about control. It's about power over. And it's about silencing, really, right?
Yep.
The trope of like the emotional woman. And they're afraid they're not going to be able to control you. Which is exactly right.
I tell women, especially post, you know, like going through menopause, like anger, like I had all kinds of anger during menopause. I talked to a counselor one time and she goes, Jackie, why do you think that's bad? God's trying to use your anger as energy and motion to midwife you into a new season.
Ooh,
in which things are not going forward with you that were before. Like may have worked before, but like this time you're going, no, this new season, this is not going forward. So anger is not a bad emotion. In fact, it's a healthy emotion, especially if we use energy and motion to bring change to a situation that's not working.
Exactly.
But you're right. Angry women are not okay. Black angry women are even worse. Like that's really not okay.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And I think too, I'll say this one last thing. If you are being told to unduly suffer, I would definitely put up a big caution sign. So in other words, we know as part of the life of a Christ follower, there will be suffering, right? Because we're coming up against the powers. We're coming against the ways of the empire. And those powers and those ways, the people that are involved in those don't like the way of Christ. So there will be suffering. But when leaders are almost forcing your own suffering, right? They're forcing suffering onto you instead of saying, hey, I'm going to suffer. When they're forcing suffering onto you, telling you, for example, like my friend, to stay in what was a very dangerous and life-threatening situation for her and her young children, that is abusive. Flee. Flee from that. Do not have anything to do with that.
Yeah. I love that. It's okay to suffer. It's okay to sacrifice. But it's interesting the level of suffering and sacrifice we give to women versus men. And when they start to ask us to suffer and sacrifice in abuse, that's a misuse and an abuse of scripture. And they will often use scripture to secure that for you, right? To let you know. I want to say these things because I want women to go, if I hear that, now I can say, wait a minute, that might not be right. There's other people, there's female theologians and male theologians going, that isn't okay. You know, there's been a lot of talk in the last, I would say 10 years, maybe not quite 10, about narcissism in the church. And Chuck DeGroat, who suddenly is on everything and everywhere lately, is a pastor and a psychologist. And he wrote a book called When Narcissism Comes to the Church. And he says that narcissism is not just an individual issue, but can be systemic, affecting church culture, leadership, and congregational dynamics. And I want to quote a few things he says, and then I want your feedback on what you think about that. But he says, narcissism flourishes in systems where image is more important than authenticity, where success is more important than integrity, and where power is protected at all cost. Narcissistic pastors create cultures of fear and compliance rather than cultures of safety and creativity. And I would say that an example we've had in the last 10 years, like a pristine example would be Mark Driscoll, although he is back in ministry again, doing the same type of pastoral creating cultures of fear and compliance. DeGroat goes on and says, narcissistic systems protect the powerful and marginalize the vulnerable. They reward charm and punish honesty. And then he goes on to show the contrast between Christian leadership and narcissism. He says, the way of Jesus is the way of humility, not grandiosity. The way of self-giving, not self-protection. The way of love, not power. He says, Jesus invites us into a way of being that is radically different from the power-hungry, success-driven ways of our world. His way is the way of descent, not ascent. And then he goes on to say, healing comes when we dare to tell the truth, when we name what has been hidden in the shadows, and we choose the long, slow journey of transformation. What else would you like to add about this idea of narcissism in the church, which might be a new concept to many of our believers listening? The truth is, those of us in academia, we've been talking about narcissism in the church for quite some time. I'm not so sure the general population that goes to church is talking about this or even knows it exists.
Yeah, I have so much respect for Chuck DeGroat's work. I use his book as a handy resource all the time. So I don't have a ton to add, because I think he did a banger of a job. But I will say, I think that one of the things that might be important to note is that narcissists are very good at playing games. They're very good at playing games with people. They're very good at playing the system. So for example, if a narcissist has maybe one or two people that they're looking to victimize, okay, in whatever way they're going to do that, what they will do is they will purpose to spend a lot of time, I would say, collectively grooming everybody else. Okay, so I guess a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde type of a situation, right? So to this group of people, this leader appears dynamic and charismatic and, you know, is an incredible speaker. And maybe, you know, they even think he's a godly man. Although in many churches, I don't think we can know that, because what we're seeing is really a persona and we don't even know the actual person. But so they spend this time collectively grooming the majority of the people so that when the abuse happens with these one or two or however many folks, and those people come forward to share their story, the rest of the people are not going to believe them. Because that has not been their experience. Right?
That's right.
And so this is a dynamic that really needs to be understood. Okay, so I know you, Jackie, in a certain way.
That's right.
But that does not preclude someone else from knowing you in a completely different manner. And again, narcissists are playing a game. And they know exactly what they're doing here. They're making a very calculated move. Again, these survivors, the whistleblowers, end up becoming the enemy.
That's right.
Right. And all the energy then is put towards silencing, demeaning those people.
Defaming, ruining their reputations.
Exactly. And what happens to the leader? Often they get off scot-free.
Yep. And that we actually have, they can actually go multiple times of this recording happening. In other words, it gets recorded that this has been an event. And then there might be another event and another event. And what's so magnificently amazing is the majority will ignore it and ignore it and ignore it. So yeah, it's an interesting concept that we have elected, hired, promoted, Googled over, goggled over, you know, some narcissistic leaders in our church, and particularly like in mega church world where you say there's more of a persona, you can't know people very easily. I remember one time, you know, I used to teach just 3,000 people or 1,000 women every week. And a woman came up to me one time and she met me somewhere and somebody said my name. She goes, "Oh, I know you." I looked at her and I go, "You don't know me. You know of me. But if you'd like to know me, we can go have coffee." You know, like you see me from afar. And you see whatever I'm willing to give you, but you don't really know me. In fact, you're not really going to know me unless you hang out with me pretty intimately, right? Now you might know me. I tell people, you really want to know someone? Move in with them. We need to do a lot better at close relationships with each other in the church if we really want to know each other, right? So it's interesting. You mentioned whistleblower. So here we go. You and I went to Northern Seminary together, and during that time frame, the president resigned because he was accused of bullying and retaliating against employees, particularly women. Again, a type of an abuse that's a bit nuanced in the sense that our mind goes towards sexual abuse immediately. But what about bullying? What about retaliating against someone and keeping their profession from moving forward because of X, Y, and Z, right? So the woman who did the first initial whistleblowing paid a very heavy price, lost her job, had a hard time getting another job, et cetera, et cetera. And you were on a team with a small team of student leaders that kind of kept the leadership's feet to the fire. Well, not kind of. You kept the leadership's feet to the fire. So talk to us about what is the hardest part of whistleblowing, and why do you think so many of us, when these kind of situations happen, do what I call the turtle? You know, a turtle takes their legs out and then they move around a little bit. And if something scary comes, they go into the hard shell. And what I've seen about a lot of people, particularly in the church community, is when hard things happen, they go into their little shell and wait for the bombs to stop. And then they come back out and start moving around like nothing happened. So I call that the turtle. What do you think the hardest part is? And why do we have so much turtling going on?
So I think for me, there are two really difficult things about being a whistleblower. First, full disclosure, I am a recovered, mostly recovered people pleaser.
Oh boy, so sorry.
When God put me in the midst of these, you know, situations, it was like, I'm going to just shake that people pleasing right out of you. And I really didn't have a choice, right? I was losing Facebook followers left and right and, you know, thinking, and now I lose Facebook followers left and right, especially in this political climate. And I'm like, see ya. No, but truly, okay. Truly, I think the one hard thing is thinking that there would be people who would stand with you and support you, right? I'm not talking about acquaintances on social media. I'm talking about people who, you know you, who you've done life with, who have seen you, who've seen your character, who, you know, you think know your heart. And all of a sudden, it's like you've become their enemy. So they don't want anything to do with you, anything to do with what you're saying. They might even start disparaging you. And that can be very disconcerting. I've lost a lot of respect for Christian leaders who refused to take a stand in different situations. I think that in a lot of these advocacy spaces, I see many, many, many women who are doing the hard work in these spaces. Men. And I'm not saying all men, you know, we always have to caveat, it's not all men, but they are afraid of losing power.
That's right.
Reputation, their jobs, and they are not willing to put it on the line. So instead, right, what does complementarian teach? That our men are our leaders. They're the spiritual ones. They're the authority. They're the ones we look to. They're the strong ones. But instead, what I see happening is it's the women. Right. It's the women who are doing God's work, who are standing up and courageously speaking out truth to power.
And I want to say that because I just sat with someone 2 days ago. She's at a mega church. She's one of the few female leaders. I think she's an 8 on the anagram. And I say this because male leaders can tend to do better with like 9s, you know, they don't always love 8s. But anyway, you know, she's trying to figure out how to approach her all male leadership about some issues she sees that are nuanced ways in which there's some inequality between men and women, and they're not that familiar with it. And even if they are, they're kind of ignoring it. And so, you know, my first question to her was, how much relational capital do you have in the bank? Because you're about to pull out some capital, right? And you better have a lot in there to spend it on this. And what I needed, and what I said to her is, and I want you to know this, the men around you in leadership also have relational capital, power capital in the bank, and they're going to choose which issue to pull that out for. And almost always, it's not on the women's issue. And I just said to her, I'm not trying to be hopeless. I'm just trying to like give you truth of what I've seen over 30 years and just understand they have to make a decision. What am I going to fight for? You know, there's all kinds of theological fights we have to fight for. And which one is it that we're going to actually take the money out for? And often it's not women. So anyway, all that to say, I help people recognize that they have relational capital just like we do. And we have less to lose when we go to war against these kinds of things where there's injustice, right? We have less to lose because we don't hold the positions. And actually, women in high positions, I could give some names of some women who are very high positioned right now who speak nothing of these things because they are welcomed by the male leadership. And if they were to pick up that banter, they would no longer have their position. So
because they've been welcomed into the good old boys club.
Right. They've been welcomed into the club.
And maybe they fought long and hard.
Yeah.
Right. To get there.
Yeah.
I mean, and I can totally appreciate that.
Yeah, me too.
But here is where our systems get so toxic, right? Because our livelihood is tied up in our ministry. our ability to speak out is squashed because we have to be careful of who we might offend and who in the congregation might, you know, take that the wrong way. That is a big, big problem.
And then also add, our belonging is with those people, right? They become our family and our community. So one of the issues of why people don't speak up is because they know they're going to lose, yes, their job, yes, they're going to lose their friends. They're going to lose their people. And nobody wants to unbelong. Like, you know, it takes us a long time to find our people. You know what I mean?
And so that, to me, that's the second thing, actually, that I was going to mention in terms of what is so hard about whistleblowing for me. And it's the loss of belonging, right? So there are physical places where we belong, but there are also these intangible spaces, right? Like evangelicalism. That's a space that I no longer belong in, right? Because of what I've seen, what I've experienced. I think about this a lot with Northern in particular. So when I went to Northern, it was life-changing for me. I have some of the deepest, most dear relationships that have come out of my time at Northern. And still to this day, despite all the, you know, things that happened, I spent a lot of my time there, my energy, obviously money. It was a sacred space to me. But because of everything that we went through with the abusive ways of our former president, even the ways that the board just completely dropped the ball initially on how all of this was handled, I no longer feel like a Northern student. And that is just deeply, deeply sad for me. Like, I was actively recruiting people to come to Northern because it was so tremendously, like, it was a gift to me. And again, it doesn't have anything to do with whether or not the systems have changed, whether or not it's a safe space now, you know, whatever, whatever. I mean, I want nothing but the best for Northern. I hope that, you know, flourishing happens. The same in other places where I've maybe been involved as a whistleblower. But that cannot change the hard reality of the fact that that place is no longer the same for me. And it never will be. You know, my former church, I mean, again, I had so much, talk about relational capital, talk about investing like my life into that church. I mean, my husband and I met through our church camp through that church. You know, we started raising our kids there, got married. I mean, just all the things. But after my whistleblowing happened and after I, you know, experienced some really, really painful things, I have no desire to ever step foot in that church again. And that is a loss. It's something that I've really had to grieve.
Yeah, it's a big loss. Yeah, we do grieve it. And this is why a lot of people like don't want to get involved, because they know the cost is really, really high. So what do you think? Like, we can turn to scripture and say, okay, how do, when we're advocate, like, advocacy work is tiring work. It's exhausting. Sometimes you do ask yourself, I'm speaking for myself here. Why do I keep doing this? You know, what the prophets teach us about calling out the church? Because I feel like what we hear often is, you got to love the church. You got to love the church. Yeah, well, I think we forget there's prophets.
And the prophets love the church. I mean, the prophets love the people of God, right?
That's right. Love the people of God.
Yes. And the majority of advocates, whistleblowers, you know, that I know speaking in these spaces love the people of God, right? Not necessarily all the systems, but they want to see the bride of Christ be who we were called to be. And so, you know, in our minds, I think sometimes it's our job to police the outside world as Christians. You know, we got to point out the sins out there. And the prophets teach us that there is a house cleaning that needs to occur. You know, we need to get our stuff right and aligned with who we're supposed to be. And I think it's a misnomer that prophets were just speaking far into the future, right? We think in our modern terms of prophecy as like somebody speaking some truth about some far off reality. But the prophets in the Bible were talking about like boots on the ground stuff. The hot mess that the people of God had made, you know, the ways that they had broken their covenant and were not being faithful to what God had called them to do. And man, their messages were usually not well received because they were hard hitting. they were calling for repentance and a turning away, right? Doing a 180. And so to me, that actually encourages me in my work. And again, I'm not trying to equate like myself or other whistleblowers or whatever. Like, I'm not saying I'm a prophet, but I'm saying that there is certainly something to be said for loving the people of God, but being willing to step out, encourage, taking the hits and saying the hard things. Otherwise, how are we going to change? How are we going to see, again, the church become who the church is supposed to be? Amos is, I think, probably my favorite prophet. I attended a Black Lives Matter march back in 2020, and I had an Amos passage on my sign. I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me, "Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want." Man.
That's good.
That inspires me.
That still preaches today.
So much, right?
Well, you know what's funny is when I sit with women and they'll ask me, how do I know how long I stay or how long, like particularly when they're in a church environment where they feel like they're one of the few women in leadership and they're trying to figure out, and it's lonely and it's hard. And where do you want, you know, it's exhausting to always have to figure out how to walk a line and know when to push and when not. And you know, all of those things, it's exhausting. And they'll ask me, when do I know, you know? And so I just say to them, are you a prophet? And of course, they always do this thing like, well, no, no. I'm saying some people have the gift of being able to have the grit to call stuff out and stay and get shot. And I tell them that because prophets got shot, you know, metaphorically speaking. And so, you know, you need to know who you are. And if you're not that, you're probably going to get eaten alive and it might be time to move on. But if you have a prophet's heart, if you have the capacity to do that, then I say do it because not everybody can, right? Not everybody is actually called to the kind of really strong, gritty, get in the middle of it advocacy work. And you better know what you're capable of, you know? Interesting. I think almost all of those women in those spots, I think they've got it. That's why they've stayed for 20 years. I'm like, right, let me just give you an idea here.
Yeah. But also, I think there needs to be permission given even to those women that sometimes there will be a point, right? Like you have stayed in there. You have given everything you can give and there is just not going to be movement. You know, they are not going to listen. They're not going to change their minds, no matter what you say, how you do. And you need to understand that the Holy Spirit will release you. You will feel it.
Yep. That's exactly what I say to him too. You know, you need to know whether the Spirit says you get to go or not, because that's the biggest key. And are you dying? Because, you know, Jesus isn't into like, or not flourishing. So, okay. I want to switch here because we've got about 15 more minutes and I want to switch to something. My audience, I don't normally talk about politics because, you know, I am using my relational capital that I have in this world to reshape the view of women in the church. But there's a tie-in here between what we're experiencing in the last 10 years, which I don't think has just been 10 years, but we've been talking about it for 10 years, about narcissism, about systems that placate narcissistic leaders. Actually, we could even tie it to how that it plays into abuse being allowed and ignored more so in the church, those kinds of things. But I want to move us to politics because the other day I was reading your Facebook page and I was like, whoa, that's hot. And the tie has been made. You're not the only one. But I thought, okay, I'm going to go there. What the hell? I'm about to age and die anyway. I might as well say what I want to say. I thought I feel like that. But like, I can't wait till I'm 70 because I'm almost 60. And I'm like, oh my God. I'm like, let's let it rip. Wait till I'm 70, people. There'll be no holding back. But you talked about this cycle abuse that we see in churches underneath narcissistic leaders. You talk about how we're seeing it in our national politics play out. And for my audience, many of them, some are not going to like this conversation at all, but many of them are going, what are we experiencing with the Trump administration and the cycle that seems to be going on? And it's whipping us around and we don't know how to process it. And there's panic and all kinds of things. So I thought, okay, this might be helpful for those listening who feel that way to think about the situation in the national politics in a certain way. And so I would like you to describe for them what you described for some of us on Facebook about this cycle of narcissism that's going on nationally.
Yeah, so there's definitely correlations and overlap between what we see going on in the church. And I will caveat that to what I would say are mainly white evangelical spaces and what we now see very clearly playing out on the national stage. So because of the hierarchy and patriarchy baked into the theology of these spaces, we've been conditioned to look to strong visionary men to lead us, right? A person, a man, you know, as Kristen Cobes-Dume would say, a John Wayne kind of figure, right? And we've been taught that our call as Christians is to be loyal to these men at all costs. And studies show, I think Chuck DeGroats goes into some of this in his book, that often narcissists are actually drawn to the pastorate, right? Because think about it. You're platformed, people look to you for their counsel, their spiritual authority, you know, all the things. And often, as we've already said, you're not known. Right? You can hide. There's no accountability. But I also think we could say the same of some of these government positions, right? I mean, imagine what greater role is there than the president. And so that also tends to maybe draw narcissistic men. Now, remember, not all narcissism is bad. There are levels. So we have to have some level of narcissism or belief in ourselves, right? In order to do some of these jobs. Like, if you're going to get up and preach, you have to have some confidence and level of narcissism. We only hear of narcissism as bad, but there are decent levels, right, that cause you to stand up and be a leader or to be an advocate. But because of the power of these offices, the office of pastor or the office of president, these narcissistic men can flex to mask their insecurities and their feelings of inferiority, because that actually at the heart of narcissism is what's going on. And I think that a lot of people don't realize that is that inside there's like a small man living in there.
A little boy, we could even say a 9-year-old little boy.
Like Taylor Swift's song, you know, the smallest man who ever lived. So because they're trying to suppress that, hide that, they will do or say anything to mask that. They don't want anybody to see that side of them, right? Because that is showing weakness or vulnerability. So we're kind of put under the spell, if you will, of these magnanimous leaders who lie and gaslight. They can be cruel, create cultures of fear, reward loyalty, and just really look nothing like Jesus. But many of us in the church have learned to excuse away these things for the greater good, right? Because we don't want God's reputation to be sullied if we speak about these things. Or we don't want the Christian agenda to be set aside if we go up against a figure like Trump. So for the church's reputation or for the good of the country, so that we could be a Christian nation, all these different reasons that we've chosen to stick with these narcissistic leaders. And these types of leaders get us often into a cycle that causes us just to be kind of spun around, turned upside down, topsy-turvy, to question what we even believe. They use these crazy-making, gaslighting strategies on us, but yet we keep coming back to them because they give us a carrot, right? They hold out a carrot to us and we take it. They're fulfilling some kind of a deep longing inside of us that we might not even recognize. So in the cycle of abuse, and this is, you know, you can Google the cycle of abuse and there's different diagrams and wheels and different things. But basically what happens is that there's a sense of rising tension of some sort where we feel off kilter and something like causes us to not be so sure of what's happening next. And then the person explodes with some kind of awful behavior or a decision that harms. So after that, though, after that horrible behavior, after that abuse.
The incident. After the incident.
Yes. Then the abuser tries to reconcile with us, right? To try to placate us, to get us to think, oh, that wasn't really that bad. They're not really acting in a way that's horrible. Maybe it was mean. And then they start love bombing us and giving us things that we want. Right? Whether physical gifts, like if you're a woman in an abusive marriage, maybe all of a sudden your partner hands you, you know, a Tiffany's box, you know, or something
wow,
like that.
I was going to say flowers. Woo! What guy are you hanging out with?
No, yeah. Sure, flowers.
Like jewelry, so flowers work for me.
Or let's say in the case of our government, they hand you some kind of a law or some kind of a, you know, a decision that feels, ooh, that aligns with my Christian faith or what I think that is biblical. And so then they get you like, ah, oh, I can breathe. Yes, this is going to be good again. Only to what? Rise the tension, have another abusive issue, and start the circle over again. So I think to me, though, the interesting thing about this administration is that it never feels like there's a sense of calm, right? So the last phase of the cycle is kind of like a period of just calm. After you've been giving the gifts, you've been love bombed, you know, whatever. It just kind of is supposed to be a peaceful spot for a while. It could be short, it could be long. I don't think we're getting that. I think we're looping from points 1, 2, and 3 and then just skipping over the, you know, peaceful time and just going right back into like the crazy craziness.
Okay, so let me take us to what I think I sent to you, Ezra Klein, who's a columnist, and he has a YouTube video, which I will post out there for all of you, but it's a short, like 15-minute thing. And he kind of, I think, talks to this idea that there's not that calm. He doesn't say it that way, but he's talking about why we see the just constant circle and no calm in the middle. Let me quote a couple of things that he says. If you want to understand the first few weeks of the second Trump administration, go back and listen to what Steve Bannon told on PBS Frontline in 2019. The opposition party is the media, and the media, this is what Bannon said, the opposition party is the media, and the media only because they're dumb and they're lazy. They can only focus on one thing at a time, and all we have to do is flood the zone every day. We hit them with three things, they'll bite on one, and we'll get all our stuff done, bang, bang, bang. He goes, these guys will never be able to recover, but we go to start with muzzle velocity is what he calls it. So we got to start it. We got to hammer. It's called muzzle velocity. So he says that people largely learn of what the government is doing through media so it can overwhelm the media, a record-setting number of executive orders to create confusion and overwhelmingness and numbness. He said Donald Trump is following Bannon's strategy like a script. The flood is the point. The overwhelm without the calm is the point. And the message, it wasn't in any one executive order or announcement. It was in the accumulative effect of all of them. The sense that this is Trump's country now. It is his government now. It follows his will. It does what he wants, that he is limitless. And then Ezra says to those of us who are feeling jerked around, he says the task in this second administration is don't believe him. Trump knows that the power of marketing, the power of belief, if you make people believe something is true, it is more likelier that it becomes true. He does have power, like all presidents do, but it's not unlimited. And although he's trying to reject that he's unlimited, don't believe him. So Ezra is one person trying to give us levers, if you will, to deal with this narcissistic abusive cycle. DeGroat gives some for the church. I'm curious, what would you say to help us navigate the church and politics today and what we're experiencing?
I would just remind us that fear-based tactics, creating an enemy, an us versus them type of a government is not of Christ. And so I would just really encourage us at this time to really, and this is going to sound really simple, right? But we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. When we are trying to figure out how should somebody be using their power, okay? Now, our government is never, well, I don't think should ever be Christian. I mean, we're not looking to our government to be some kind of a savior, right? But we should have some stipulations in our mind or some boundaries around how we would view the government using its power, okay? And I don't think that it's asking too much of our government that they would stand for justice, truth, and to be an entity that is for the common good of all people in our country, right? So I really think that we need so desperately to stop listening to pundits and, you know, all these social media influencers, media outlets and things. We're being discipled more by those things than we are by the way of Christ. How did he use his power while he was here on the earth? You know, what kind of people did he sit at tables with? How did he treat the marginalized? What kind of kingdom was he ushering in? You know, did he use the ways of the Roman Empire? Was it just basically, you know, a repeat of that where he was using military might and wealth and corrupt power over people to keep them in line? No, absolutely not. He came as a meek and humble servant. And I think that the temptation is for us to give in to the ways of the empire because it's easier. It's much easier. The way of Jesus is hard. It's the narrow way. And we need to really think seriously about who we're actually giving our loyalty to. And I'm going to call out, you know, those who voted to make America great again. But there's also the tendency, right, for the other side to do the same thing. We are not to show loyalty to a party or a person. Even our pastor does not deserve our loyalty. We bow the knee to King Jesus alone.
Scott McKnight. I feel like you just preached and I want to say, amen. Sorry, go ahead.
Scott McKnight and Cody Matchett have a fabulous book called Revelation for the Rest of Us that I think is so absolutely pertinent for this time. They give a completely different look at Revelation. If you grew up like me with, you know, the Mark of the Beast, 666, Left Behind, like that has nothing to do with the real message of Revelation. And they encourage us to be dissidents. Again, who has our loyalty? Are we making Trump our king? Are we making our political party our king and lord? And I think, too, that we need to reexamine ourselves, right? Our churches, our structures. How we're doing this thing called church. Is it sustainable? But not is it sustainable, is it actually creating disciples? Is it creating people?
Oh, and is it healthy? Is it even healthy?
Right.
We could even ask that simple question since we're all into health right now. Is it even healthy?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And so there is such a tie-in between, you know, what's going on in the church and what's going on in our nation. If we are looking to these strong, powerful, uber macho men, you know, to fix things, to slash and burn, to do whatever it has to be done at all costs, as long as the ends justify the means, we have lost the script completely to what it means to be faithful followers of Jesus. You know, we have focused for so long on what we believe in our heads that our lives are not matching the way of Jesus. And I also really want to encourage women, especially who are listening, to find ways to rest. I speak from my own experience of some periods during my advocacy here the last, 9 years, where I thought that my job was to go hard 24/7. And there's enough crap out there to go hard 24/7. Like there's things that are going to be vying for our attention that need to be talked about, but we need to rest. And it's hard for us, especially as women, to rest. We carry the weight of so much on our shoulders. But this work of following Jesus, of advocating for the least of these, you know, some of you maybe will even be whistleblowers. This is hard. It requires so much. And we need to understand our own limitations. And we need to be in our bodies, if you will, right? We need to start listening to ourselves again. We've been taught in many of these spaces not to listen to our intuition or our emotions, but we need to do that. That's the Holy Spirit's guide before.
Or even when our bodies break down, like I started having, I had to be rushed to the hospital twice for strokes. And they pumped stuff in me to bring me out so I didn't go into a stroke. And that was literally my body saying, hey, you have acquired too much secondary trauma. And if you don't stop, because of course, meeting people's needs never is done, you know, doing advocate work, never done, like you're all going to die and it's still not going to be done, right? So like you can burn yourself. So I need to conclude, and I want to do so bouncing off exactly what you just said. And really, I want to say, as a pastor, a benediction to you specifically, Sarah, but it's also to other women out there who are doing advocacy work and men also. And it's written, it's a quote by a woman named Valerie Carr, who's also an advocate worker. She's now a lawyer and also has written the book, one of my favorite books, See No Stranger. And she says this, she's at a rally, right, where people feel defeated. And she says, the future is dark, but what if this darkness is not the darkness of the tomb, but the darkness of the womb? What if our America is not dead, but a country that is waiting to be born? What if the story about America is one long labor? And then she says, what does the midwife tell us to do when we're in labor? And she yells this over the crowd, breathe and then push. Breathe and then push. And so for all of you listening, especially women like Sarah, doing the really hard work, may you master the world as it is and labor for what it ought to be. In the name of Jesus and for his kingdom's sake. Amen. Thank you, Sarah.
Thanks, Jackie.
Hey, if you've enjoyed this conversation, then hop on over to the Marcella Project. Sign up for our email and check out our other resources that we have to offer. You can also find me on the Marcella Project Facebook page and on every other platform and social media. Have a great day.